Greetings to all of God's people. We're today in lesson 148, and last time we're speaking about the separation, the tragedy that was occurring now, and the crisis in the family of Abraham, where he had to send away his wife that he loved, his second wife, that was a handmaid of Sarah, Hagar, and also, more tragic for him, was his beloved son, the one that he loved very much, his firstborn that came out of his own body, and that's Ishmael. And obviously, when we deal with God and His plan of salvation, there are great sacrifices there that we have to give, and oftentimes because of the way we've done things. Otherwise, it could be just because God commands us to do certain things for different reasons, and we have to be willing to do it, go all the way. If need be, sometimes even give up his own, our own life, that is. And that's what God was willing to do for us, ultimate, so we can never say that what we do is too much for us. We can't bear it. And so Abraham finds himself now in a very, very tragic situation. Sarah is angry, so she's not feeling the same way. She's very furious. And Abraham, on the other hand, he doesn't feel that way, obviously. He loves his wife, he loves his son, and here he has to part with him. And so God himself, after Sarah says that to him, and he's very, very unhappy about it, God himself says that to him, and so at this point he cannot feel the same way as he did before that. And as usual, Abraham, a very obedient person. And so he does what God told him to do. That's why he's called the father of the faithful. He had to go through several tragedies in his life, and sometimes, you know, we don't appreciate what he had to go through. And the great trials that he went through made him what he became, the father of the faithful. It was not easy life and easy ride all the time. And so that's a great example for us to follow also. And so in verse 13, God told him, verse 12, he told him he's going to increase his seed, and his seed shall be named after the name of his son Isaac. And in verse 13, as for Ishmael he said, and also of the son of the bondwoman, because that's what she was, even though she became his wife, and unfortunately she forgot that, and that's what created the problem to begin with. But then on the other hand, it worked out according to the will of God, because he was not really interested in anyone around Isaac, or any competition. He was not interested in Lot, the adopted son of Abraham, who was his nephew, that probably would have inherited everything he had it not been according to the will of God that nobody would inherit the birthright with Isaac. And so he caused circumstances to come and to send him away. So here's Abraham with a son that he loved very much, that was his nephew actually, and he had to separate from him, and now again, with his own son that came out of his own body, so life is not easy for him. And yet, he's obedient. And God tells him about his son. Also, all the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is your seed. And so it was, as days went by, Ishmael settled later on, and his seed was increased, and he had many, many children. And so he became great also. And sometimes, when things happen to us, you know, we don't think about it from God's point of view, and at the moment it seems to be very bad. It may be very bad at the moment, you know, a lot of tears and tragedy and sorrow and pain. And this is a very, very bad day, you know, for Abraham. And for a long time, he must have been mourning, you know, for that and feeling bad about it. But then also, he was the father of the faithful, and his obedience did override his own feelings and his own emotions. And so that's a part of becoming a faithful, the father of the faith. Being willing to give up, as Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 1, present your body a living sacrifice, and we have to do it on a daily basis. And we do it when we are willing to give up what we are, what we feel, what we think, what we hold very dear, and important to us. Give it up if there is a need to. If God demands that we should do it. If it stands in the way. If it's not in accordance with the will of God. And that's something that we do on a daily basis. And that's how God is testing us on an every moment basis. What do we do with our time? What do we do with our feelings and emotions? What do we do with the things that God gave us to begin with and that belong to Him? And so Abraham had to realize that too. Hagar was created by God, not by Abraham, and the son was given to him by God. You see? So everything belongs to him, and as Job said, God gave and God took. Let the name of God be blessed. A lot of people don't have this attitude. As soon as a tragedy strikes, you know, in their family, and sometimes few tragedies, the first thing they do is blame God for it. Abraham, on the contrary, in verse 14, it says, Abraham rose up early in the morning. He's not going to procrastinate and linger, because that's doubt and faithlessness. Once he heard the voice of God, he heard it and he obeyed it. No if, yes, and but, and doubts, and all these things. A wonderful example that we have here from the Father of the Faithful. And so Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water, and obviously this is not just the only thing that he took, it's just terminology for provisions. And so he obviously gave her a lot of things that she needed for the way. After all, that's his wife and that's his son. And so he took the bread and the bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder. You see? So, you're talking about a luggage here. But you need to put it on your shoulder. You don't need to put a bottle of water on your shoulder. Or a piece of bread. So obviously, you know, there were provisions there for her and for the child. And so he put it on her shoulder and the child. You know, both of them were carrying it. And mind you, the child, we're not talking about a little boy here. Talking about a 16-year-old boy. So it's, you know, it's a big boy. And on the other hand also, that means he had known him for 16 years of his life. So it's very, very difficult for him. And so he did it and sent her away. Now this is basically, in essence, is a divorce. You see, that's the terminology for divorce, to send her away. And the child. And so he's divorcing both of them in essence. And so she departed and stayed in the wilderness of Beersheba. In the wilderness that was in the southern territory of what became later on Israel of that time was the land of Canaan. Now, at this point it is not called Beersheba, but Moses is recording it. So obviously from that point of view, retrospect. It became known as Beersheba later on when Abraham, and which you read in the end of the chapter, gave that place that name, and also his son Isaac did the same. And this is where she was, in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the bottle was spent, and she cast the child under one of the shrubs. And all that is happening in the wilderness of Beersheba because he was there nearby. And fortunately, later on, the children of Abraham, not wanting to be obedient to the faith of their father Abraham, developed their own sort of a competition religion. And in that story, where they have their own Bible, called the Quran, later on, came about by Muhammad, they were not about to acknowledge the Bible, and of course many centuries went by, many, in essence, 2600 years, a long time to forget many things, especially when you do not know the Bible and don't have it and you don't, you know, want to acknowledge the religion of Israel. And so they developed a story which it is believed to this very day and is being enacted every year, actually, in Mecca, where they claim that this whole event took place around Mecca and Medina, where Hagar was sent into the wilderness, and this is where she ended up. And so this whole enactment now of what she's going to do, you know, for her it was not enactment, it was real, but now they are enacting it, and sort of a ceremony. They go through that ceremony every year. sort of tracing the footsteps of Hagar, running to get the water to the well and coming back and taking care of the child. It's unfortunate what people do with the truth. And to them it is truth. You cannot convince them otherwise. And unfortunately to a lot of us, if we're not careful, what we've been taught, the convictions that we have developed become truth, and nobody can dissuade us from it. And we believe it with all of our being and heart, and those people will kill you for it. You know, if you dare tell them otherwise. And people have been doing it for a long time. And yet, they are in darkness. They are in error. This is lies. And so we should be very careful about whatever we believe, no matter how powerful, mighty, great is the conviction. We have to walk in the light, not in darkness or mixture of it. And so when our eyes are open, in other words, always be in tune with the Holy Spirit. As God opens our eyes, and there are many ways to do it, and be willing to see the truth instead of blind our eyes willingly. And so she stayed in the wilderness of Beersheba in verse 15, and the water in the bottle was spent, and she cast the child. Of course, she was getting to a point where she was thirsty. You're walking in the wilderness, in the desert. If you ever walked in the desert and you have no water, you know what happens after a while. You're exhausted, you're worn out, and the boy apparently was worn out faster than he and she was. And so he gets to the point where she has to drag him, and then with her to continue walking. And then he cannot walk anymore, and so she just gets to a point she cannot do it anymore, and she sort of lays him under one of the shrubs, you know, where there is a little shade. Now, mind you, he's not a child, he's 16 years old. But he's worn out and exhausted. And, you know, it will do to anybody, no matter how powerful and mighty he is. You know, in the wilderness, no water, after a while, you're gone. And verse 16, and she went and sat down over against him a good way off, as it were, a bow shot. For she said, let me not look upon the death of the child. Now, all this time, mind you, you see, you can look at it from a human point of view, and that's all you see, and therefore you get all those emotions. How horrible, how terrible, you know, how could Abraham do it? And you can imagine people see that, and read about it, and they have no faith in God, and they don't believe in God, and they see that, and see what a cruelty on the part of Abraham, on the part of God, who initiated that. Instead of seeing the entirety of the picture, from beginning until the end, from the point of view of God, people snap judgments at God. And we must be careful not to do this kind of things when we read whatever we read that seem to be contrary to our opinions, which is our idols oftentimes. Our feelings. You know, we worship them at times. That's how we base our reaction, you know, when we get angry because somebody stepped on our whatever. Those things are so important to us, we idolize them. And how dare anyone step over them? We have to be careful about these kind of things, not to be idol worshippers of self. And so, God sees the whole thing. He's watching it. He knows how much he can take. He knows what he's going to do. So always, we have to develop this attitude that God is fully aware of what is happening. He knows how much we can be tempted with. And he knows what plans he has in mind. And the point is, are we going to allow him to take us, you know, by the way, or by the hand, and help us continue when we cannot, and care for us? Are we going to put our trust in him? Well, Hagar met God before that. He spoke to her, so she's not totally faithless, and so we're going to see that she's being rewarded. And so she took, that is, she put him, you know, under the shroud, and she says, I don't want to see him dying. Let me not look upon the death of the child. You see, her concern was for him, not herself. There was, you know, some good about her, good qualities, and obviously God appreciated that, and also about the boy. He was not that bad. You know, the little problems that he had with Isaac. And he had to learn lessons, and she had to learn lessons. After all, she brought it upon herself and brought it upon the child, and he brought it upon himself too. You see, so, you know, all those things work together. And we too, oftentimes when we get into trouble, oftentimes we have to see what is our part in it. that God had to teach us a lesson for our own good, and yet at the same time, He never leaves us nor forsakes us. And all things, you know, work for good for those, you know, who trust in Him and put their faith in Him and love Him. And so she lifted up her voice and wept. Now she's the one crying. He's just exhausted. He's out of it. Maybe he fainted or whatever, we don't know. But he's out of it, or, you know, he just can't even open his mouth. But God is watching. It's in verse 17, and God heard the voice of the lad. Now, she's the one weeping, and God hears the voice of the lad. And it's very interesting. And the angel of God, generally speaking, as we went through the subject before that, is basically God Himself. In other words, the one that became Jesus Christ, who is the messenger of the Most High. So the angel of Elohim, it's not just any angel, called to Hagar, because before that she saw the same angel, and then she knew that he was God and called him God. And then the scripture tells us that it was God who was speaking to her. It was Jehovah. So there's the same personality is here. The angel of Elohim called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, "What ailest thou, O thee, Hagar?" You know, it's an understatement in one sense, you might say. But he's trying to help her, you know, to remember that he's there, the one that talked to her before that and promised her, and he's going to fulfill it. And therefore, she should not be crying, but crying to him. You see, she was crying for his sorry condition and the condition of her son. And that's not faith. When we're in trouble, we should cry to God, not cry about our situation. Well, that's so he's asking here. Well, what ails thee? Hagar, fear not. For God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. So maybe the lad himself, you know, was making some noises there. And it's interesting that he was not acknowledging her weeping and crying. He didn't say God heard her voice, but he heard the voice of the lad. And so he tells her, "Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him fast by your hand. Don't let him go." You see, not only for that moment, but for the rest of his life, because he's got a great future with me. And it shows you the love of God. He loves all of his children. It's not only the special ones that some people think, you know, I'm the only one that God loves, and he doesn't love the others. We must always remember God loves all of his creation. That's the reason why he gives his sunshine and rain and blessings to the righteous and the wicked. You see, the righteous came to know God because God revealed himself to the righteous, but the wicked doesn't know him yet. And yet, the wicked is still the son of God, just like the righteous. So God loves both of them, and he would reserve everyone to, you know, for his own time to deal with him. But his love does not cease with us. So if God loves the wicked, how much more is he going to love the righteous who pleases him? I should think about it more often and not give hope when troubles strike us. And so he says, "Arise, lift up the lad and hold him fast by your hand, for I," see, this is the angel of the Lord says, "I will make him," he could have said God, but he says I, because he is God too, "I will make him a great nation." And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the bottle with water and gave the lad to drink. And verse 20 we read, "And God was with the lad." You see, what was the name of her boy? Ishmael. God will hear. So God heard him. You see, you know, here's a fulfillment of his name. God heard the voice of the lad. You see, Ishmael. Now, that's what the angel told her. The Elohim heard her. You see? So you see the way God works. As a matter of fact, when it says in verse 17, "And God heard," in Hebrew, by Ishma, Elohim. And his name was Ishmael. You know, El is a short for Elohim. So you see the way God works out all the details according to his will. And as Paul said, you know, how deep, you know, are the, you know, are the, how profound, you know, how unsearchable are the riches of God. And oftentimes, you know, we live our life as if we are blind. We don't see anything. We just see the situation itself. And like Peter, we begin yelling and crying and moaning, you know, oh, I'm drowning. And we do. And God saves us in His mercy. Instead of looking on Him and fastening our eyes on Him and forgetting about everything else. So all the others that we put before Him become our God. And God opened her eyes, and she saw the well of water, and she filled it, and so life was restored. And of course, that's symbolic also of the Holy Spirit. You ran out of water, you are dead. You are given the Holy Spirit, you are refreshed, you come back from the dead. And verse 20, and God was with the lad, He was with him, never forsook him, and he grew, and he dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. Now, mind you, if God is with him, and Hagar knows the faith of Abraham, knows the laws, knows the commandments, knows the statutes and judgments and precepts, you see, she's been there for a long time to know all these things, and Ishmael himself was raised by Abraham, and you think for 16 years he wouldn't tell him anything about the ways of God, you know, the religion? Of course he did. And so the children of Ishmael preserved an awful lot of that faith, that knowledge and understanding. But then, as time went by, like the children of Israel, they went into idolatry and they mixed truth and error, and so their religion became that way. And to this very day they are that way. And yet, on the other hand, God still blesses them to the degree that He wants to, and based on their righteousness or wickedness, you know, He would deal with them. And at least you can see that in the sense of multitude, God has abundantly blessed these people, the children of Abraham. As God promised Abraham, that was a part of the promise and the covenant that He made with him. In thee all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Ishmael is one of them. Literally his son. And so, in verse 21, we read, and he dwelt... in verse 20, God was with the lad, and he grew, and he dwelt in the wilderness, and became an archer. So, you know, he learned to take care of himself. When you're an archer, you know, he's not talking about a sport. Maybe, you know, literally, to go so he can have some food. And in those days, the wilderness was not as a desert as it is today, but there was much more vegetation and animals, and so he could make a living that way. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and again, that's in the further down from the Negev, certainly not Saudi Arabia, you see. As the false religion of the descendants of Ishmael invented, you know, that concept that all these things was happening in near Mecca and Medina. But no, it was in the wilderness of Paran, right down under, you know, from the Negev. And his mother, that is, you know, you're talking about the Sinai now, the northern Sinai. And his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt, naturally, because she was an Egyptian. He was half Egyptian, or his father was an Israelite, and that is, you know, a Semite. And she was from Ham. And so it was natural for her to take care of this matter. And that was the responsibility of the parents to take a wife or a husband for their children, you know, for their sons and daughters. And so she's fulfilling her responsibility. And obviously there are caravans. You know, the wife was out of the land of Egypt. Doesn't mean that she went down to Egypt to get a wife. But there were caravans constantly going back and forth from Mesopotamia all the way down to Egypt. So somewhere there, you know, she had enough money to get a wife for him. And it came to pass at that time, of course, God was also with him, so he was going to bless it and make sure that he gets a good wife. And it came to pass at that time, verse 22, now we're shifting the story back to Abraham, that Abimelech and Pichol, I was his chief of staff, the captain of his host, spoken to Abraham, saying, now at this point, Abraham is in the wilderness of Beersheba, he's getting closer to the territory of the Philistines, and this is where he is. And so the Philistines now are getting into the action. It came to pass that at that time that Abimelech and Pichol, the captain of his host, spoken to Abraham, saying, God is with you. Now, this is the same king that earlier had an experience with Abraham when he took his wife, thinking she was his sister, and God spoke to him. So, obviously, he has a fear of God, and he knows who Abraham is, and he has a respect for him. And so he's spoken to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear unto me here, by God, that you will not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son. And it's interesting, this is one of the few, actually the first time in the Bible, that you see this terminology of grandson and great-grandson. In Hebrew it's neched, which is for grandson, and great-grandson, which is for... Well, in Hebrew it's ninin, or nin. The first time this mentioned, generally, just speaking about son or son-son. But I guess in English they did not have... they should have translated that to grandson and great-grandson. Instead of that, just put son, because that was the general terminology in the Bible. Well, God speaks about your son and your son-son, meaning grandson. And so they just continue the terminology. And so he says, in other words, let's have peace between us, because he realized Abraham is a mighty man, he has a lot of servants, and is going to be powerful, and God is going to bless him. So he wanted to have peace not only for him, he was concerned about the future, the future generations, that Abraham and his descendants likewise will treat him, decently, since he was decent also toward him. And it shows, what kind of people these were. And we're going to discuss pretty soon these people, where they came from, why they are there. And their future also, the good and the bad. And so he says, but according to the kindness that I have done unto you, you shall do unto me. I was a good neighbor, be a good neighbor to me. After all, what I did was in innocence. And to the land wherein you have sojourned, which... that territory belonged to the Philistines, and so he told Abraham at that point, this is the land, dwell wherever you want. So, we have been good to you, be good to me, and to my family and my descendants. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of the well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. You see, that's a part of the law of God, that if somebody does something wrong to you, then you let them know about it. You don't hide it. You don't pretend that nothing happened. And you cause the people in that sense, or the friend or whomsoever it is that had done wrong to you, to commit an error and not to know about it, you see, and then he's guilty before God. And God taught his people that when one of your friends, your brother, whoever, that person may be, a sister, a mate, a friend, whatever, had done something wrong to you, you go rebuke them for their own good, not because you're angry at them, not because you're peeved at them, not because they stepped on your toe, but because you care about them and you do not want them to be guilty of that error that they've committed. You see, that's what love is all about. And so, in the book of Leviticus, in the royal instructions, the royal law instruction, chapter 19, actually talk about it, and 19, explaining that in verse 18. But there you see this instruction, very good instruction for us to remember at all times, the reason why we should let people know about the wrong that they've done, not because we hate them, but because we love them. And so God says in verse 17, in chapter 19 of Leviticus, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. In other words, he's done something wrong to you, the human reaction, the carnal reaction, the physical reaction, the ungodly reaction, you see, including the animalistic reaction. You scare me, I scare you, you try to attack me, I'm going to attack you, and back and forth. And with human beings, you've done something to me, I hate you for it. That's a normal reaction. That's carnal. That's not godly. But God says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. So if he's done something wrong to you, go rebuke him. Tell him about it. You see, and not in a wrong attitude, and not in a hateful attitude, not in a vicious, angry attitude, you know, because you're not going to solve the problem there. And to begin with, that's not love on your part, but just revenge, vengeance, vindictiveness. He says, don't do that. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You see, that is, in other words, don't cause him to be a sinner because of the wrong that he had done to you. And that's what Jesus Christ later on said, you know, to the disciples. You know, if you have an example, you give them an example. If you came to the temple and you were going to bring a sacrifice before God, and God knows exactly what's happening in your life, and then you remember when you brought the sacrifice that you got a problem with a brother, you know, bad emotions there, and God sees that and wants you to live in peace. So he's telling you, look, I'm not going to accept your sacrifice until you settle the matter. In other words, if you come before me and you're going to pray to me and ask me for forgiveness and for mercy and for this and that, you first do it yourself. You see? And so he said, you go reconcile to your brother and come back here and I'm going to accept your sacrifice. So that's exactly what Abraham is doing. Again, shows you, as God later on said, you know, Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my judgments. This is one of them. That's the reason why he's doing it. You know, he's not just peeved at Abimelech, or he's angry at him and, you know, griping and moaning and all that. No. Abraham was a man of love. And that's the reason why he did it. And obviously, when he did it, he didn't do it in an angry manner, you know, snapping at him. He's bringing it to his attention. And that's what the rebuke is. Rebuke doesn't have to be, you know, snapping at someone or yelling at someone or screaming at someone. Or showing your anger, you know, and your face is just full of it, and, you know, the first thing they want to do is run away from it, you know. Nobody likes to see that or be confronted with that. And so you have to know also how to do it. And so Abraham reproved Abimelech, verse 25, because of the well of water, which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. Now, Abimelech wasn't aware of it. You see, again, he's innocent, but the evil was done. And so he's bringing it to his attention. Before that, when Abimelech did something wrong, God brought it to his attention because Abraham couldn't at that point, and he didn't. And Abimelech said, verse 26, I know not who had done this thing, neither did you tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today. Hey, this is the first time I ever heard of it. You know, why didn't you tell me? In other words, here's another occasion, another chance, another opportunity for Abraham to bring to the attention of Abimelech something that was done wrong and he hasn't done it. You see, the first time, but now he's doing it. So sort of making up, you know, for the first time in one way. And you see, again, the attitude of Abimelech. Well, as soon as he hears about it, he wants to correct it. So he's a good man. A Gentile, yes. You know, not an Israelite, but still has a measure of the fear of God in him. And that's exactly what Peter said about Cornelius, you know. When he saw the faith of Cornelius, he said, of the truth, I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons. In every nation where he sees people, you know, who fear him, and to the degree that they know his law, you know, they walk in it, he has respect for them. And God had a lot of respect for this man called Abimelech, who was the king of the Philistines. Unfortunately for his descendants, they were not all like him. Or else there would have been peace to this very day there among those people. And so we read here, in verses 27, you know, once they had cleared that matter, and Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and they too made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And so now that you settle the matter, you know, cleared up everything, now you have a party. And that's a Middle Eastern custom, they call it sulha. Sulha comes from the word salach, which means to forgive. So it's a reconciliation in one sense, you might say. That's what reconciliation means. It cannot happen unless there is forgiveness. You know, you bring the error that somebody had done against you. He recognizes that, or she does. And they acknowledge the error, they make up for it. You forgive them. Now you have a party and you reconcile and you're friends. And these are the laws of God, and God wants us to be that way, and a lot of people are not mindful of the law of God. There are many, many laws of God that people do not keep at all and do not obey, and it's not on their heart or their mind to do it, you know. You get angry at someone, that's it. You let them know what you thought about them. You know, the terminology we have, we chew them up. You know, I'm going to let you know what I think about you and things like that. That's demonic. That's of the devil. That's not of God. A lot of people don't realize that. If you want to be the children of our Father, we love our enemies. And this is how we love them. They've done something wrong to us, go and tell them that for their own good. And the spirit of humility and meekness, so you can regain them and they can become your friends. And then you forgive each other and have a party. You see? That's a way of peace, and people don't know it. That's why they've got war and conflicts within the family, among brothers and sisters. They're constantly snapping at each other, yelling at each other, angry at each other. And parents do likewise, husbands and wives, friends, neighbors, employees, so forth. That's not God's way. This is not the way of peace. Abraham knew the way of peace, and this Abimelech knew the way of peace. And God was, you know, as he marveled at some of the Gentiles, you know, like the centurion, the faith that they had, you know, the kind of mannerism they had, he marveled at that. So there are people out there all around the earth, and God loves them. Even though they don't know everything, and they're in confusion in many ways. And so we should always, you know, as Paul said, as much as it is within you, live at peace with all men, everyone, every single one of them, all around the earth. No matter what they are, basically, you know, at the moment, live at peace with them. Not at war, not in hatred, not in malice, not put them down. They don't know any better, you see. But to the degree that they do know, to the degree that you know, live at peace with them. And especially that you know more than they do. And it should be the example. And, you know, invest in them, even though at the moment they may not appreciate it, that in the future you may reap the results of the repentance, and you're going to have a friend instead of an enemy. You know, this is the love of God. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. And sometimes we forget to emulate this example of Jesus Christ. That while others are sinners against us, we should be willing to bend backward to accommodate them, to help them, to, you know, so we can gain them, not lose them. That's how we become the children of our Father. And so this is what they are doing here. They're having a covenant. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these seven ewe lambs, which ye have said by themselves? And he said, verily, these seven ewe lambs shall you take of my hand, that it may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. This is mine, you see, and I'm going to make covenant with you, so you are going to remember this is mine, so your servants wouldn't come and do it again to me as they did before. Wherefore that place was called Beersheba. So he called the name, you know, that Be'er means well, and Sheba means seven. And actually you have a double etymology of this name of Beersheba, because it means first the well of seven, you see, and also it means the well of swearing, because the word to swear and the word seven are from the same root. And so they swore, and he called it the well of seven, because he gave the seven ewe lambs. And so sort of a double meaning here of the same word. Number seven and swearing, all in one. And this is what happened later on also with Isaac, as we shall read later on when we come to it. And so both of them swore. And so it became known as a well that belonged to Abraham. And for a long time, people that were men of respect and dignity and honor respected that and kept that promise. You see, among people where there is honor, that's very important to keep your word. And here Abimelech and all the Philistines should have kept their word, at least as long as they were righteous in this manner and hospitable. And so verse 32 we read, so they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech rose up and Pichol in Hebrew, the captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And it's important to ask ourselves, you know, a few questions here about these Philistines. Who are they? Where did they come from? Why are they there? You see, God is the one in charge of all things. And again, there is another point I also wanted to bring here that is repeated twice in verse 28, and actually in verse 27, at the end of verse 27, and Abraham took a sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and they too made a covenant. You see, make a covenant. And then again, you read it in verse 32, so then made a covenant. Now, the word in Hebrew is vaychretu, brit. Brit is for a covenant. Vaychretu means to cut off. From that came the letter on idiom, to cut a deal, you know. And that's what make a covenant is. You cut a deal, you agree on certain things, and it is agreed upon, and so you cut a deal. It comes from that. A lot of people don't realize where certain idioms come from. And then, again, with the Philistines, we want to know a little bit about these Philistines, because when God brings certain points before us, He also gives us a background, and we should know what they are, because they're meaningful. The land of the Philistine, of the Plishtim, in Hebrew, Plishtim, Philistines, later on, changed, you know, the M, Plishtim, in the plural, turned into N, I don't know why, but that's how the way languages are. They're not always faithful to the original pronunciation. Somewhere along the line, things begin to change. And the land of the Plishtim was called Pleshet. Now, Pleshet is a very interesting word, and Plishtim is also a very interesting word. What does it mean in Hebrew, Pleshet, or Plishtim? Plishtim means invaders. You see? Why are they called invaders? Well, once upon a time, they were not in that territory, and they invaded that place. And where did they come from? And who brought them over here? To understand that also, because that has ramification for the people of Abraham from that time until the end of time, where unfortunately it's not going to be a pleasant experience as it is. In the past many decades, it hasn't been a pleasant experience for the children of Judah that came back to the land to deal with the descendants of those Philistines, you know, Plishtim, Palestinians, that's what they call them today. As that's what they began calling them after the rebellion of Bar Kokhba. And that's when Rome in 137 AD, I believe, after they defeated Bar Kokhba, their hatred toward the Jews was so intense and their contempt for them that they wanted to totally obliterate them and their name from under heaven. They even changed the name of the land from Judea to Palestine, you see. Well, they didn't call it Palestine, they called it Plishtim, or whatever, you know, their Latin is, you know, the language. But it became known as the land of the Philistines. Now, the land of the Philistines was only, you know, the coast, certain strip there of the coast, Gaza area, Ashdod, you know, and all those five cities of the Philistines, until you go up to Jaffa and a little bit further up. And that was called, you know, the land of the Philistines. But the rest of the land was the land of Canaan, because the Canaanites lived there, while the Philistines lived along the coast. And so now they took that name and applied it to the entirety of the territory, and then as time went by, you know, historians began to apply it to the entirety of the land. And yet that's not the name of the land. That's not the name, or the name that God gave it. And so they knew that the Philistines were avowed enemies of Israel and had been for centuries. And so to infuriate, you know, the Jews and their descendants, they deliberately, you know, call that the name of that land by the name of the land of the enemies. You know, just like an enclave of German people, you know, invaded England and, you know, just stayed around there for a while. And then, you know, let's say the Germans take over England and the Second World War, you know, you had the Nazis over there. And somebody just changes the name of England to Germany, and you can imagine how the English people are going to feel for a while. Well, you know, that tells you about the feelings of the people of Judah for a long time, when the name of their land was changed. And then, of course, as time goes by, people gradually get used to it, and now historians begin to refer to the land as land of Palestine, even you know, retroactively all the way down to the days of Abraham, you know, they say, well, he came to Palestine. Well, he didn't come to Palestine. There was no such a thing as Palestine. No more than, you know, Columbus came to America. There was no such a thing as America, you see. Certainly the Indians never heard of it. They were there all along. And here comes somebody and says, you know, their land is named America. It's interesting how people think. And to this very day, there are people who insist that the name of the land is Palestine and they refer to it by that name. Well, that's human nature. Anyway, we want to know where did they come from. And so we'll go a little bit through the story. However, since we are reaching the end of the tape here, we're going to have to stop at this point. And next time when we come back to this lesson, when we continue, we'll have some history and background to the Philistines, the people that God brought to be near the children of Israel for a purpose to this very day, as he had done with others. And so until next time, this is again Mordecai Joseph saying greetings to all of God's people, and next time we shall continue with the story of the Philistines.